We need to get that big picture of who God is and what He wants to do in and through us and realize it's the power of the Holy Spirit that makes it possible. And it's grounded in prayer. Prayer that connects us to God in a relational fashion. Prayer that lets us know He cares about us and that we want to see His purposes in our own life and lived out around us. And then Mike had that great challenge for us that it's a life that causes or experiences a lot of interruptions and challenges and inconveniences. Otherwise, it would just be our agenda. It would be our plans. And there's an old joke that says, you want to hear God laugh? Tell Him your plans. Because if we just go about our plans, we're building our kingdom. And we are by definition apart from God. And so we must learn to embrace them. We must learn to realize sometimes those interruptions, inconveniences, challenges, circumstances, crucibles of life are the very thing that God is leading us into in order to refine us, but in order to speak in and through us. Last week we had the chance, there has to be some kind of expression of our love for neighbor that stands where the original definition of neighbor would be, those we live with or those we live near. So whether that's our spouse, our children, our parents, our grandparents, our grandchildren, in a dorm, who knows what it could be. But there must be a local expression of our love. We must love our neighbor in the hood. We must let God refine us through that. We must let His love flow through us to those around Him. And today we want to look at just this idea of that in a particular way that flows, it's got to flow out of hope. We are to be a people of hope. And literally to be gathered and to be a community of hope. If we don't have hope to offer to a lost and hurting world or to each other in the midst of our sorrows or challenges, we have nothing. And the more we offer just each other and not the Lord or the Holy Spirit, the less we can actually offer. So today is a chance to kind of wrestle with this idea. Am I a person of hope? Am I cultivating a life of hope? Am I letting God anchor that hope deep inside of me so it can flow in and through me? And then is that an offering to us as a community? So we truly can be a community of hope. It's an important thing. We want to catch fire in 50 days. We want to wake up to the mission in our own lives and where our church can go. This is a very hopeful time in the life of Northgate Baptist Church. Yes, there have been challenges and there have been struggles. But God has something great in store, and He is unfolding that, as He has over 50 previous years. So you and I, once again, have a chance to kind of go, Lord, will I let Your purposes have free reign in my life, and then will I offer that up to each other and to a lost and hurting world around me? What a great journey. What a great opportunity. What a great time to be alive. Amen? Can I get a witness? Awesome. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, we'd have to understand that if Peter was going to write this type of letter, there were probably those that were thinking, the Lord is slow to keep His promise, maybe of His return. So Peter wants to reassure everyone that the Lord is not slow. What you and I may think of slowness of God showing up in our own lives or in the life of the church is more than likely God's patience. Patience with us and then patience with a lost and hurting world and people who are far from God. Because He really does not desire anyone to perish. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants people to turn and come to Him, to repent. It's always been His intent. He called forward a people that would become a blessing to all nations. And Israel failed. And He called forth Jesus to embody that once and for all. And gave that mandate to all of us. And we fail. which means we must come back to the Lord, rediscover His mission, surrender to His Spirit, be in relationship with Him and one another, be willing to be sent wherever He should go. Because we understand lost people matter to God. They really do. We sometimes wonder, well, how much? Is it worth the effort? Isn't it far easier to judge them or condemn them? Not in the eyes of Jesus. He really loves people. And He wants people to know and experience His love. There's a passage in the Gospel of John beginning in chapter 8 that highlights this. There's many instances in the life of Jesus that show it. But this one in particular has some beautiful facets, like a diamond with the light shining through it that shows who Jesus is and what He desires and how He desires it. And it begins with Jesus going up to the Mount of Olives. And in Israel, olives were a sign of blessing. Olives are the source of life in many ways. David had fled to the Mount of Olives. It was a very special place. So Jesus is going up there. And then at dawn, He comes and appears to everyone in the temple courts where all the people gathered around them, and He sat down to teach. And there really is nothing like the temple courts in our contemporary society. See, the temple courts were the place of culture for Israel. Now, sure, they had a foreign power overlooking them, but the temple courts were everything, where business was done, where the truths were taught from the Torah, where they talked about what it meant to live for God and to live in community. So it was the culture-making place. And of course, Jesus is going to be there because His ideas are valid and truthful and Lord everywhere, certainly in the marketplace, certainly in the culture-making places. And so He starts teaching. And people gather around because they just, the message of Jesus and the way He teaches it and His authority, it stirred something in people the way it still does today. And so Jesus was there teaching. And it says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Now we can read this and think, it's like a novel or it's just like dry words on a page, but this is a real experience. This is as if you or I was brought up to the front in the worst possible failure or sin we've ever been a part of. For this woman, it was adultery. Now, when you think about that, she was caught in the act, paraded in front, humiliated, meant to be embarrassed, meant to be put into shame. It was the practice of the day. It was bad enough that the men didn't have to face it. Now, we get to why this was done. So the teachers of the law, as they bring this woman in, they make her stand before Jesus, and in the law of Moses, they say to Jesus, it commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. Man, the tension must have been insane. I'm sure there were those who were already looking for a rock because they understood. Everybody would have understood the law of Moses. Everybody would have understood what this woman had been caught in the act of. There's a powerful movie out. It's a number of years old now. It's called The Stoning of Soraya M. It was a book made into a movie. It's disturbing. I caught it one late night. It's a journalist. He happens and his car breaks down in Afghanistan and he stands witness to one such act where this woman was brought before, trumped up charges, and eventually stoned. It's profoundly disturbing. This morning I read of another woman who was stoned in one of the ISIS strongholds still in Syria. It still happens. Metaphorically, it happens all around us. It's the outrage that goes on social media and in the regular media. And Jesus is in the midst of it. And He bends down and He starts to write on the ground with His finger. When they kept on questioning Him, He straightened up and He said to them, let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, He stooped down and He continued to write in the sand. And many commentators have wondered, could that be a clue? Did he write some message of significance? Did he perhaps scrawl the sins that mostly these men present might have had so that they would somehow come face to face that they were in the same boat as this woman? We don't know. But at this, some of those who heard began to go away one at a time. And this is fascinating. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left. Somehow those older woke up to maybe what the gravity of the situation was and kind of had that metaphorical slap to the face and that, my God, what am I doing? What am I about to do? And so the scriptures say, the older ones left at first until Jesus was left. Only Jesus with this woman. And Jesus straightened up and he asked her, woman, where are they now? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, sir. And Jesus says, then nor do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. Lost people matter to God. He is not slow to come back. He is still desiring folks to come to faith. Our neighbors, our workmates, our classmates, our friends, our family, our children, our parents, our grandparents. And he's willing to be with them in the most difficult and shameful circumstances. He's willing to be caught in any kind of trap imaginable in order to evidence and show what the love of God looks like. He doesn't condone what she's done. In fact, at the end, many people who like to tell the story of, you know, everything is grace, he says, now go and leave your life of sin. Now, essentially what that was an invitation to follow him. That's the only way we can ever leave a life of sin, is if we enroll our lives in following Jesus. And we have a marker of initiation we call baptism, where we go under the water, which symbolizes we die to ourself and our sin. We say, I'm holy with Jesus. And then we rise again to live in that new life, to follow Jesus, not in our own power, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in relationship with Jesus. Always turning back to him when we mess up, when we sin, when we realize we miss the mark. That is the only way. So Jesus wasn't basically saying, now go figure it out on your own. It was an invitation to come follow my way. Was it new for him a little earlier in John, perhaps the most famous of all scriptures, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the cosmos, everyone and everything in it, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loves lost people. He really does. It's not a new thing. Throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Way back in Ezekiel. Ezekiel recorded in chapter 34, I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost, and I'll bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. That's the kind of imagery Jesus himself invokes. Well, he says, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd will go look for one who's lost from a flock of 100. Because Jesus doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to know him. So this idea of catching fire in 50 days is once again letting that idea, that truth, take root deep in our hearts and our souls. To be nourished by the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to then move in and through us. Because it certainly did for Jesus. Again, John chapter 20, where Jesus, for the resurrected followers, said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And those words cascade through 2 millennia down to each of us. And they cascade down through a bunch of young people on a bus on their way to Dickens Field Extended Care Center. These aren't just kids going for a show. These are little ones who are precious in the sight of Jesus, who are carriers of his image, and they are going to bring hope and love in their own little way. That's hope. that's understanding hope in my own life and in our own lives and being willing to offer that up to those who may be less hopeful or hopeless, or who may be so far from God they don't even have a category for who God is. Another way Paul put it as he was talking about us was in 2 Corinthians 5, where he said, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So our homes or our rooms or our condos or our retirement places, they're literally little embassies of the kingdom of God. We could have literal little things embossed on our door. And we are the ambassadors. And then more than that, because Jesus, the temple was destroyed and the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and we become the temple, we become that embassy that's sent everywhere. Sent as far as Merare, or in due time to China and Thailand, or down to the inner city, or just up 97th Street to where one of us might just happen to live. We are ambassadors. We are representing the kingdom, our ultimate place of home. And Jesus, was Jesus without hope? I don't think that's something you could really say. Now, there may have been a time in the Passion that we will focus on as we move towards Easter and Good Friday. But he's the God of all hope. He wants to so kindle that in your heart and my heart and in our midst so that we're not just individuals or couples or families of hope, but we are a church, a community of hope. And that is a communal thing. So remember, the early church is born, and in Acts chapter 2, we read these amazing words when that group devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship one with another, to the breaking of bread, which we celebrated last week as a church, and to prayer, which we do on Tuesday nights or on Wednesday mornings or anytime our small groups or our individuals gather in little couplets or triplets or whatever it might be. Everyone was filled with awe, and wonders were performed, and signs were shown and seen and witnessed. All believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions so that nobody could go without. Every day they met together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Because we know it's the Lord adding, it takes all the pressure off. We don't have to close a sale. We don't have to coax or coerce anyone. We just have to live as if we're ambassadors, embracing our sentness, testifying to who Jesus is in our lives and around us, and the Lord will add into our midst. He cares about lost people. Now, I've always loved this term, a community of hope, and it's not just because I actually pastored a church called the Community of Hope for a time. But it was interesting. There's a parable I've been thinking about this last week. That particular church was a very wild church. Think of perhaps our worship on steroids. It was a church for the unchurched, the de-churched, and the overchurched. Everyone who had kind of been ground up by the mill of being used or manipulated and needed a fresh move of God in their lives. But it's fascinating. When I got there, it had blown up, but a lot of people called it COHO, the acronym, Community of Hope, H-O, so COHO. And I honestly, I remember thinking to myself, that's a salmon. There's no other acronym for COHO that holds any meaning. And for me, it became like an insider trading thing. The people who were a part of it understood it. They understood the good feelings and maybe what they had done, but it was for themselves. So I kept trying to say, well, if you're going to call yourselves anything, don't call yourselves COHO, call yourselves Calm Hope, or even just Hope for short. But you see how it's an inside thing? And we can get that way. In fact, we usually do. There's a period in the life of a church after the initial mission and the purpose is there, and they start to go and do things, and they organize, and they incorporate, and they set programs and direction, and then things start to happen in here, and there's a stagnation process. That's why churches need renewal. Because what we have is not just for us. It's for a lost and hurting world around us. As the Father sent Jesus, so He is sending you and I. And His heart breaks for our neighbors, our spouses, our children, our grandparents, our parents, whatever it might be, our classmates, our co-workers. And He says, you don't have to love them in your own power. Just love them as I've loved you. Step into the opportunities I have, and good things will happen. Let go of any outcomes. Just be faithful. Show up. Live the interruptions. Be patient in the questions. Live a life that honors God. And God will do the rest. Just be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 1, where he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. For the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." It's the power of God. We need to be gospel people. There's that old quote that St. Francis was quoted with saying, "Preach the gospel and if necessary use words," meaning it's supposed to be demonstrated, shown through our life, through our love. Always being willing to be spoken. It originally meant just good news. We have good news to share. We really do. But we can all reach a time and a place in our lives where it doesn't feel so good. Life doesn't feel like it's full of good news. Some of us lose a loved one. And I'm not meaning to demean that in any way, stretch, or form. Some of us face health concerns that change our lives forever. Some of us have a spouse who goes AWOL. Or we have children that go AWOL. And we wonder where God is and what happened and what we did wrong. And we can spiral down into depression, sadness, and grief, ultimately becoming broken and empty people. So catching fire and receiving hope isn't denying that we may be in a space like that. The best thing you and I can do in a space like that is to admit it. One to God and then one to each other, to brothers and sisters. Because we are meant to bring hope to each other. The same way you gather sticks for a fire, you may light a little stick on fire and it might give you a teeny bit of illumination. When you pile it together, it can be set ablaze and provide warmth and a place to cook and really give sight in the darkness around. We are meant to be that for each other. We are not meant to take our broken down hopes and hide them and live in guilt and shame. We're meant to open ourselves one to another so that we can be a community of hope. And as we experience that, others get a chance to look in. And we get to invite others into that. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is the tree of life." When there's no hope, it's devastating. You know, it's interesting. In the psychological world, up until the 1990s, they were incredibly good at chronicling and defining issues of difficulty or malaise or depression or anxiety or guilt and grief. Basically, they could identify everything that's wrong, which we would kind of say that, well, that's easy. It's called sin. But it was, I think it was at the 1999 American Psychological Association meetings, and the president of that organization, Dr. Martin Seligman from the University of Pennsylvania, he, a courageous speech. He stood before all these psychologists, psychiatrists, and practitioners, and research academics and whatnot, and he says, folks, we can tell you everything about what's wrong with you and what it looks like and how you define it, but we've really done a poor job at explaining any way forward in it. And so was birthed what's called the positive psychology movement in the psychology world. If you wonder what that is, you've read it, you've watched it in Oprah and Phil and others. A lot of it is really good stuff. Basically, psychologists woke up and went, yeah, we can tell you what makes a person depressed, but we're really bad at helping them find resiliency. And so they started to study these things. Now, we look at that, and most of those that were Christians discovered, yeah, Jesus has been teaching this all the time. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit and community. It's learning resilience, learning that our circumstances don't define us. Learning that life is about embracing who God is and what He has for us, and letting that flow through us, and out of that we'll experience peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, wisdom. Everything everyone wants to feel happy. You go into the bookstore, and that's probably the biggest bookshelf. So it challenges us. I think it really should challenge us. If we're not a hopeful person, will we open our hearts up to God and to each other? Will we let Him meet us in the desperate need we have? There are healthy ways to grieve. There are unhealthy ways to grieve. And we must be willing to let God minister to us, and often we need brothers and sisters to help us in the midst of that. And there's a particular thing in when we choose to stay out of hope because of whether it's circumstances, whether it's health or sickness or job loss or marriage breakdown, whatever it might be, we can often go down a road that just takes us to becoming bitter, broken down, cynical people. The caricature of our faith, of what you see in movies and TV and music all around. I was reading an article this week that a well-known academic psychologist talked about how complaining rewires our brains for negativity. They've done massive breakthroughs in the neuropsychochemistry of our minds. And the more a person complains, the more that road of our neurons gets enlarged, so it's easier to complain. You ever notice that? Maybe you've reached a place in your life and you complain a lot, and after a period of weeks and months, it's really easy, and pretty soon you become a Debbie Downer. No, no offense, Benny's Debbie's here. And there's a reason it happens. It's because we open ourselves up to that, and it literally drains us of hope, it drains us of joy, it drains us of love, it drains us of peace and patience, and we become harsh, cynical, judgmental, condemning. One of the reasons, again, brain science is showing what the kingdom of God and the life of Jesus was meant to show us. When we understand what Jesus has done for us, we will live a life of gratitude. We will receive His hope. There are seasons, there are times when we lose that because we're thrown so hard because of things. Death, sickness, illness, whatever crucible. I'm not meaning to demean that. It happens. But God has a way through that. He has the promise of hope. He has brothers and sisters that will come alongside of us. And they won't try and fix us. They'll be with us. And in the very act of being present, the love of God flows into our hearts and our lives. And over time, we're able to move forward. You see, hope is the joyous anticipation of a good that is not yet here or it's unseen. If we could see it, it wouldn't be hope. It would be certainty. Some of you hope for your marriages, or you hope for your children, or you hope for a job, or you hope for some kind of future. The foundation of that can only be that what is not yet here or is unseen is that there is a good and loving God behind it who cares about us. If you remember the disciples, they lost all hope when Jesus went to the cross. They had hoped for some kind of earthly kingdom, but whatever it was, they'd put all their hope in the life of Jesus, and when he died, it died, and they were literally crushed. It's some of the pain that we're meant to feel as we move towards Good Friday. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose, and he showed us what the fullness of life is like. So when we come to faith, we don't get a card that says, now you get to go to heaven, and whenever how many years you get, then you get to give it to St. Peter. That is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is when we receive Jesus into our life, when we hand our life over, when we symbolize dying to ourselves, we arise again to new life in Jesus with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we learn not to fear our mortality because we've already died. So hope died at the crucifixion, but it was rekindled in a way that could never really be understood or explained unless you've personally experienced it in your own heart and your life at the resurrection. I know the funerals I've done, always someone who's Christian inevitably comes up to me, or I think it myself, they think, how do people do it that don't know the Lord? When they just basically say goodbye to someone with no understanding that there may be a time you'll see each other again or that stakes are high for those who are still living. We visited our good neighbors to bring some flowers over at the death of a mother. And the daughter-in-law was just broken in tears. And I mean, I'm moved to tears thinking of how hopeless it must seem for her because she has no belief that she'll see her mother-in-law again. And that grief builds up, and it even builds up for us who are Christian people when we don't grieve well. So we become purveyors of this hope. Those of us that are in that place, it's not something that we trade just amongst ourselves. We bring that and share that with one another and those we live with and work with and go to school with and are all around us. And hope is really closely tied with joy, which is a pervasive and constant sense of well-being. Hope says, we don't see it yet, it's not here yet, but good things are coming. Doug played this hymn a couple weeks ago, and I'd never heard it, and it was just like, I have a feeling good things are coming. I remember thinking, wow, that's so good. That's the Christian hope. And then joy is how that gets expressed because we go, our Father has it well at hand. And this is how the Apostle Peter put it. He said, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Folks, we have a hope. For those of us present that know Jesus, we have the hope and the knowledge that he will never leave or forsake us. He's with us always. He hasn't wrapped us in clothes and set us on someone's doorstep and rang a bell and ran. He's right there with us, whether this is a good season or a horrible season. And as we embrace that in our own lives and become more aware of those that may be less hopeful or hopeless, we are moved, we are motivated, we are moved by compassion, we are literally sent by God, the way our kids are doing over at Dickens Field. Meaning to convey that hope, to love people, to point them to Jesus, to be gracious, truthful. And as we become more of a community of hope, others are drawn in. And I am sure as we celebrate every decade moving forward, the good things that have been come as the church has had that sense of hope and has embraced the mission and has seen God move. And we ought to get more excited about having young people lead us in worship and see someone like Lindsay raised up and see the joy on the children. And then we look at those around us that don't yet know Jesus and we look with his eyes and we say, oh, you're made in the image of God. You may look different than me, but there's a place for you at the table. There's a place for you in our church or in somebody's church. And we'll do everything that we can to show that, explain that. We'll literally be willing to die for that. The team will come and close us in a song. If your heart is hurting, come up for prayer. Noel and I will be here. There'll be others here. We'll pray with you. Don't go along hurting in private. Let your brothers and sisters know. And then just be willing to receive the mission, the mandate, the commissioning, the being sent to offer hope to a lost and hurting world. Because Jesus has it, and he's the only one that has it.